And our sermon text today is Revelation 16, verses 1 to 9. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. In high school lit class, we were required to read Dante's Inferno, in which the great Italian poet is taken on a tour of the nine concentric rings of hell. It's a rollicking good tale. His angelic guide is the great Roman poet Virgil, who explains what Dante is seeing, much as the angelic guides in Revelation do for the Apostle John. I wonder where Dante got that, huh? And what Dante discovers is that each level of hell is stocked with sinners whose prevailing sin is punished in a manner suitable to their prevailing sin on earth. Some samples, I won't go through all nine of them, but the second circle are those being punished for lust. And they are blown violently back and forth by strong winds, which are symbolic of the passions and desires for fleshly pleasure that never quite bring peace or rest. The fourth circle is populated by the greedy. They're divided into two groups: those who selfishly hoarded while they were alive, and those who lavishly spent their wealth, both consumed by greed. And Dante has them ironically jousting with large boulders throughout eternity. Two opposites, hoarders and spendthrifts. The fifth circle has those whose prevailing sin was anger, raging and fighting one another. He has them on the surface of the river Styx. It boils with rage. And the angry sullen, he has them too, the angry sullen, right? The pouters. They're gurgling in the water just beneath the surface. He had way too much fun doing this. And the seventh circle sees the violent shedders of blood in their punishment. And these violent to people and their property on earth are eternally boiled alive in rivers of fire and blood. Blasphemers and homosexuals are banished to desert. He has them together here in amongst the violent, I think because of the tendency of sodomites to violently use young boys. And so he has homosexuals among the violent. The city council here in Idaho Falls wouldn't like that at all, would they? No, they would accuse them of Dante of discrimination. But they are banished to deserts of burning sand and fiery rain falling from the sky. And then in the ninth ring, at the very end, at the very bottom of these concentric circles, it's the most fearsome and final ring, contains those who practice treachery and betrayal. Satan being the chief traitor, although Judas is there too, and Brutus, who betrayed Caesar, they're also there. And what do you think the punishment is? What do you think in the lowest ring of hell, what do you think the punishment is? I'll leave that to your own curiosity. I encourage you to read this rollicking good tale. It really is. It's good for homeschooling. You should. Your kids will actually read this one. But suffice it to say that each eternal torment fits the crime and the sin of the sinner. And I used to marvel at Dante's creativity and his imagination that makes the Inferno such a page-turner. But I never really thought that he might be onto something with that principle. I always chalked it up to poetic license, but until we began to preach through the apocalypse, we're going to see today, is this very principle in action as God visits judgment in kind upon those who receive the mark of the beast and who persecute the church. So let's look at, you heard the text in your ears here today. Let's see unfold what it means. And we've seen, in principle, you should be able to do this now yourselves, since we've been interpreting according to apocalyptic principle all through the book of Revelation, and this should be very discernible to us. 4 points inside flap of your bulletin. You'll find a 4-point outline if you want to follow along with us. In kind. It's our title today because God does indeed recompense in kind. Verses 1 and 2. As the mark of the beast is indelibly on the flesh of his own, so God's judgment falls upon their flesh indelibly. Verses 1 and 2. Now the bowls begin here in earnest. Been anticipating them now through the seven unnamed judgments that had preceded, but now we're in the seven bowls. That's indicated for us by the loud voice from the temple, which is, of course, by this time we know it's none other than the voice of God. We've been seeing inaugurating judgment throughout the apocalypse, and he does here as well. And it is the temple slash altar in heaven from which this issues. Not the earthly temple. Not the earthly temple. A point that the apocalypse makes consistently. It's the heavenly temple now, which is the center of action, the place of decision, command central for the conquest of all creation. Major motif of the apocalypse is that so extraneous to the purpose of God is the earthly temple that he's in the midst of destroying that earthly temple as an abomination in his eyes. In fact, AD 70 brought upon Israel and the Jews just what we see here in chapter 16. Yet Rome and the lands beyond the seas are not excluded either. We'll see this as well. So note with me, a plague of harmful, that is deleterious to health and well-being, and painful, that which cries out for morphine, sores came upon people. It's clearly evocative of the sixth plague in Exodus of boils that came upon the Egyptians in the Exodus. We see there, so they took soot, that is Aaron and Moses, took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And then the population upon which these sores fell is also parallel with Egypt. That is, those given over to emperor worship. Mark the beast, right? Those given over to emperor worship, just as the Egyptians were given over to Pharaoh worship. Once again, remember with us, as we went through chapter 13, we saw the mark of the beast is not literal, but rather symbolic of being given over in thought. That is the idea of the forehead, all a man's thoughts given over as it was in the first century to emperor worship or to God. That was your choice, right? And indeed, the hand, the mark on the hand, it's with the hands that one does labor and does works and does deeds, right? Remember the phylacteries in the Old Testament on the forehead and the hands, right? Ostensibly, the godly man has God's word so indelibly in his head and on his hands that he does the work of Scripture. He thinks the thoughts of Scripture, the phylacteries. That's the same sense here. The forehead and the hand, given over, however, to the beast. This is the price you pay. Given over to the satanic world system of the beast. It is present in every generation. We've seen this as well unfold. It's present in every generation. We can't just park this in the first century with Nero and emperor worship, and we can't fling it far into the future either, as if the beast is waiting to come and we just have to wait for the rapture and don't have to worry about it. No, the beast is eating your lunch if you're not aware and apprised of it. We've seen in Scripture for every generation from Adam and Eve when the serpent, the most clever of the beasts of the field, has always been with us. So, behold the lot of those who rest secure in the protection of the beast. The lot of those who rest secure in the protection of the beast. Having bought a little temporary earthly safety, they feel, of course. The mark of the beast was ostensibly supposed to secure one's ability to buy and sell in the commerce of daily life, wasn't it? We've seen this from the beginning of the letters, right, of to the seven churches in Asia. And we saw in those letters that if you were a tradesman like Lydia, remember in Acts, the book of Acts, a seller of purple, Lydia belonged to a guild. Before she became a Christian, she belonged to a guild that was of merchants, and they had, whose patron god was Mercury. You may remember there was a patron god for every guild, for every trade, and then you participated in the guild life of that culture, and it was very involved. You were committed, or else you didn't participate in your trade in that city. You participated in the whole culture of that guild, food sacrificed to idols, pagan festivals, sexual immorality. This is one of the reasons why the Lord restricts and condemns those who participate in these guilds. Remember Tertullian's admonishment to the emperor when he was writing an apology. You know, Christians aren't bad citizens after all, you know. He says, we Christians generously share everything except our wives. You pagans selfishly share nothing except your wives, right? The immorality and the greed of the pagan in contrast with the Christian. And if you didn't participate in the guilds, you didn't eat. You couldn't practice your trade. You were shunned, rejected. You were an outcast. You could not buy or sell. That's the sense of this. Maybe a chip underneath your skin or on your forehead, right? Is that what's coming? You're looking for that when he's eating your lunch now, if you are not aware of how John is communicating this sense of the mark of the beast. But things are not always what they seem, are they? You may have thought you bought yourself a little temporary security with the beast. And with those who so glibly and nonchalantly gave themselves over to the beast, that is to Nero and emperor and cult of his worship, to buy a little earthly security, what they're beginning to do is find that they still went hungry in the siege of Jerusalem or later in Rome during the barbarian invasion. Starvation prevailed. Those with the mark of the beast were still visited by plague. Maybe the coronavirus. You think, coronavirus. Plague still shattered their lives. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was still broken on a regular basis. The Parthians, we'll see in just a chapter or two, the Parthians indeed threatened to invade, and then the barbarians later generations. Nero was never satisfied with the power that he enjoyed, with the adulation and praise and worship he received as a god, and the indulgence in every lust and pleasure and women fancy that he could imagine. We saw this when we reviewed his life, right? Like tyrants everywhere, throughout history, his aspiration to be omniscient about all and everywhere through his empire, his aspiration to be omnipresent in his empire through his agents, and his aspiration to be omnipotent in his empire, these were never satisfied. Because at the end of the day, he could never be those things, could he? He could never be God Almighty, who only is omniscient and omnipotent. And it drove him mad. It drove Nero mad. But so did his subjects, in a manner of speaking, were driven mad. The mark of the beast became a malignant sore. Remember, we're talking symbolic here when we talk about these bowls in so many of the things throughout the book of Revelation. The mark of the beast became a malignant sore, including the Christians who found it convenient to compromise. Throughout the letters, remember, there was a warning, do not compromise. The Nicolaitans were compromisers. Well, we got to eat. It's only a pinch of incense on the altar. We got to do that once a year. Hey, what's the big problem? We'll do it once. We'll get back to business as usual, right? The Nicolaitans. Christians, go ahead and compromise. So it is in every generation. The apocalypse is an uncompromising book. The beast and his mark is not just a quaint historical curiosity from the past. The beast and his mark is not just a far-flung future nemesis that we look for with a kind of pagan fascination, that pagan impulse for prophecy that afflicts so much of the church today. No. As we have seen throughout redemptive history, the beast and his mark appear in every generation. The temptation to bow the knee, to offer that pinch of incense to the God of the day, to acknowledge his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, confronts every individual in every generation. And that means you. Can you see his noose tightening? Do you even recognize it? What we face today is a growing medical tyranny. That beast is becoming more and more evident. He's a beast in a white lab coat, armed with a syringe instead of a sword, who drives us by fear. Fear of an unseen, undetermined, undefined threat. While we're all seeking herd immunity, we're being driven like cattle by the herd instinct to the chutes. Shelter in place. It's for your safety. Submit to the test. Tests are coming, brothers and sisters. Tests like you've never seen. But it's for your safety. We're stopping you at this checkpoint, sir, to see if you have proof of your immunity. That's already at the borders of Florida and Texas. It's for your safety. We need your proof of immunity, sir, before you can board this airplane. It's for your safety and the safety of your fellow passengers. Have you had your vaccine? We need proof that you've been vaccinated. You better look into these vaccines, brothers and sisters, before you take them. Don't just be a naive, brainwashed Pollyanna rolling up your sleeve. You should look at what vaccines represent. But it's for your safety, the safety of your fellow citizens. Well, none of this is commensurate with the reality of the threat, as our brother Owen here agrees as well. Well, I want to have a little fun with this too. I was sitting with a colleague of mine the other day. We were having coffee. He says, "Pastor, you tend to be a bit of a conspiracy theorist, don't you? Conspiracy theorist? Well, then, my friend, what does that make you? What does that make you if I am a conspiracy theorist, right? Maybe a naive, brainwashed Pollyanna? Wake up. It is time to wake up to the beast. At least consider it. And those who take comfort and security in the mark of the beast will discover, as did Jerusalem and Rome and the Nicolaitans, that that mark will, in time, fester and hurt and morph into something ugly and deadly in the soul and eventually in the body, too. As John Adams puts it, those who would trade essential liberty for temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety. And that is so true. But it doesn't stop with a morphing of the mark either. A morphing of the mark, which is what we have in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4. In kind. God visits judgment in kind. As the blood of the saints overcome the beast and his own, so God's judgment falls upon them in shed blood. Verses 3 and 4. Shed blood. God has already treaded the winepress of his wrath and fury. We remember then from chapter 14, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth. Talking symbolically, we are once again talking symbolically. Harvesting the wicked and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia. Well, these bowls are now filled with blood / wine. There will be blood. There will be blood. It will be the blood of a substitute that has shed his in your place, or it will be your own blood shed, not only in eternal death, but also requited in justice in some way, shape, or form in this life. All the elements of nature conspire against you, those of you with the mark of the beast, whether it be the seas, the springs, the sun. The apocalypse indicates this in a two-part judgment. Number one, there will be blood. There will be blood empire-wide. The second bowl. The sea, as we've seen consistently, consistent symbol all the way through Revelation. The sea is emblematic of the nations, of the peoples of the earth. And we have seen that persecution of the church has been empire-wide. That Nero had begun to persecute Christians as an excuse for the disastrous fire in Rome in AD 63. And when he found that that persecution was popular with the people, he put it into warp drive in conjunction with a cult of his worship. Rome was drenched in the blood of the saints. But justly, God knows and he acts to see that the Roman Empire is judged in kind. And she was. Beginning with the Parthians. We've already seen the Parthians in chapter 9. We're not done seeing them. Rome would experience wave after wave of invasions from the east, and then in due time from the barbarians to the north. The mighty Roman Empire would soon become a stinking, bloody corpse. There was no safety in the end for taking the mark of the beast. No safety in the end for taking the mark of the beast, as there never is. It's always an illusion. And secondly, there will be blood in the promised land. Secondly, the third bowl, there will be blood in the promised land. Springs and rivers were the only reliable source of water in the desert climate of the promised land. In fact, part of the source of that promise and blessing and inheritance was the river, the springs, the wells of Israel, Isaac being the well digger, of course. Immediately identifiable here is the promised land, Israel. which has shed the blood of saints and prophets, as the angel sings. And reading Josephus, we learn of the streets of Jerusalem during the siege, AD 66 to 70. The streets of Jerusalem running red with blood, literally, too, not just figuratively. Jerusalem paid in kind for shedding the blood of the saints. There was no safety in the end for taking the mark of the beast. There never is. It's always an illusion. Keep that in mind in our day and time. But rather than moving quickly on to other things, shunting the vindication to the side, it is memorialized in song. That brings us to point three. Verses 5 and 6 sing of this. In kind, as those marked by the beast rejoice over martyrs of the church, so heaven rejoices over their vindication. Remember when the two witnesses were slain, there was rejoicing all through the earth, wasn't there? That is the idea of the martyrdom of the church. The pagans rejoice over the blood of the saints. We're going to see the whore of Babylon drunk with the blood of the saints. Well, there's celebration in heaven, too, over the vindication of the saints. Here's a hymn, then, in verses 5 and 6. Here's a hymn I hope to recommend to several of the contemporary megachurches in our region. A megachurch in our region is about 500, maybe 800 or 1,000, right? If they ever reopen. I'm not sure big churches, mega churches, are going to reopen as they usually have. They might find themselves in different formats, like a small church. Nothing wrong with that. Except this song doesn't lend itself really well to the style of love songs to Jesus, does it? Characterize so much contemporary music. This has more in common with the imprecatory psalms of the Old Testament, don't they? The imprecatory psalms. But it does celebrate the attributes of God, strike fear in the heart of the creature. One of the advantages of singing the Psalter, isn't it, is that you end up singing if you sing the whole Psalter, you end up singing the imprecatory psalms too. We might put this one to music. Because it does celebrate the attributes of God that strike fear in the heart of the creature. And that isn't bad, right, to fear the Lord. We've seen this in our study of the Proverbs, because God is just. God is just. You think you're getting away with something? Indeed, you are Nero and believe that you can behave unjustly towards your subjects. God is just. God is holy, too. God is righteous. He doesn't just say, oh, well, I'll let this sin slide. No, sin is always requited. God is holy. God is transcendent, too. There's nowhere you can go. You can't escape to the past. You can't escape into the future and think that you are under from without the view of God the transcendent. He is. He's the one who is, the one who was. And we know that he possesses these attributes because he does exact justice, doesn't he? He says, for you have brought these judgments. On the basis of these judgments, we know that you are just, you are holy, and you are transcendent. And he's visited them in kind upon the heads of those who have shed the blood of the saints and prophets. Blood for blood. The saints have been vindicated. He has tread the winepress of his wrath and fury. And it's time to drink up, you fools marked by the beast. And it's true in every generation. Just didn't happen in the past. It's not just going to happen in the far, fairy, far-flung future either. It happens in every generation. Jerusalem, you thought you triumphed over the saints by killing them, siding with the beast in her destruction. Church's destruction. You are destroyed instead. Rome, you thought to crush and slay those who would not acknowledge your idolatry. The exaltation of the emperor. But you are slain instead. And your blood fills the seas. And then there are those who do rejoice over this circumstance, and that is those who suffered at the hands of their persecutors. And this is righteous vindication. And finally, right? We remember all the way back the early chapters, we've been waiting all the time, the souls under the altar. When will we be vindicated? Take these white robes, be patient. Your day is coming. That day is here now in this text. That's the sense of the altar responding here, the altar saying, because they are being vindicated. So will it be throughout redemptive history. Our brothers and sisters that are suffering at the hands of the bestial tyranny in China, as Lindsay asked us to pray for, they will celebrate. One of these days, they will celebrate as well. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments when they fall. Our brothers and sisters suffering at the hands of the bestial tyranny in Syria and Iran, where our brothers and sisters are put in cages and burnt alive, crucified like their Lord. The religion of peace sheds their blood. They will celebrate one day as well. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And our brothers and sisters suffering at the hands of the bestial tyranny in India, too. The beast is here. The beast is alive and well. He's everywhere. Oh, you're just a paranoid pastor? Yeah, just a paranoid conspiracy theorist. Our brothers and sisters being slain by the bestial tyranny in India as rising militant Hinduism sheds the blood of the saints. But those saints too one day will celebrate. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And they will see yet further judgments as well. Verses 7 and 8 brings us to point 4. In kind, those marked by the beast test by fire the saints of the church, so God judges them by the fire of the sun. To the lost man, the elements conspire against them, right? The sun, the sea, the springs, the rivers, pestilence, everything's against me, right? There's that sense that the lost man has. Now, you thought you were buying yourself a little temporary safety, a little temporary reprise, perhaps, by signing off on the beast. Fire and judgment. Fire and judgment go together like love and marriage and a horse and carriage, don't they? Fire and judgment. Nero coated Christians in tar and pitch and set them on fire to illumine his garden parties at night. Burning Christians at the stake became a regular means of martyrdom for the empire. The death of Polycarp. Read that eloquent story. The death of Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was the most famous. AD 155, burnt at the stake. Eloquent testimony he gave to the emperor. Even the Roman Catholic Church used it, didn't it? Ironically, to execute heretics. Those heretics who were often found to be historically orthodox. And they, the Roman Catholic Church, bearing the mark of the beast. The beast has always been with us and is with us in every generation. And you're naive if you think he isn't. But alas, both Jerusalem and Rome would find themselves objects of fire as well, as if the sun had stooped down to consume them. Josephus recounts how the city was regularly engulfed in smoke as fires were set by the various factions of Jews in Jerusalem fighting amongst themselves for the entire 4 years of the siege. And then, like, as Josephus puts it, like one mighty purging catharsis, when the Romans set ablaze the temple and the surrounding precincts, it seemed like the fires of Gehenna now replaced the place of God's dwelling, Mount Zion. Fire for fire. You remember Gehenna was the garbage dump, the ever-burning garbage dump that Jesus used as a metaphor for hell. Jerusalem in its last days looked like the whole city was Gehenna. Fire for fire. Rome too would burn. This text might even be a direct allusion to that great fire, but that wouldn't be all. The entire empire would burn, as first the Parthians and then the barbarians would follow, burning, raping, and pillaging. Where do you think that phrase comes from in all the histories, right? Burning, raping, and pillaging. It was from the barbarians sweeping in wave upon wave through Rome, the empire of Rome. St. Augustine would lament the burning and pillaging of Rome by the Visigoth barbarian Alaric in AD 410, generally to be considered the final stages of the fall of Rome. This one event would become the impetus for his writing his magisterial City of God, the burning and pillaging of Rome. Fire for fire. Fire for fire. Like for like. And yet there would be no repentance. There would be no repentance. Those poor saps, what is it? They just didn't get it? Well, perhaps their hearts were hard, like Pharaoh's. Perhaps their hearts were hardened by God, as Pharaoh's heart was. We see the different bowls poured out upon Egypt, poured out here as well. Perhaps their hearts were hardened by God as well. There is a point, and America needs to hear this too. There is a point God reaches where there is no turning back. In his own counsel, in his own good time, God decides when to judge, and there will be no mercy despite repentance. He tells Jeremiah, "Do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear them. When they offer burnt offerings and oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence." Ironically, those are the three things that we've seen already God is using to conquer, to subdue his people. We saw that from the opening of his inheritance, the seals, right? What were the first seals that were opened? War, pestilence, and famine. And that's precisely how God has always worked, how he judges and how he subdues his land, whether it be the land of Canaan or now all of creation, as Christ indeed conquers. Yet there was no repentance. The heart of the people was hard. This is wearing, oftentimes tough, just emotionally and spiritually to get through, oftentimes in the course of the week. Seeing this unrelenting judgment that God brings. These four bowls demonstrate clearly what we saw early on. That God uses all of the elements of creation to conquer his inheritance, which is, of course, once again, all of creation. He judges and subdues the land by these means. The forces of history and nature may seem random and undirected, especially to the lost, but they are not random and undirected. This text unfolds that for us. God is at work in them, repaying kind for kind. One of my favorite commentators on Revelation, Adela Yarbrough Collins, puts it this way. This vision expresses in a symbolic way that the cosmos is truly conditioned by God's justice, even though its workings are not always apparent. There are both creative and destructive powers in nature which are beyond human control. News. Is that news? No, it should not be news to any of us. Sure. Rather, they are indeed in control by God as he conquers. That's another major motif throughout here. And God is at work here. It may seem ugly and disastrous. And it may seem unappealing. This is not the God that I want to worship, right? Well, this is the God who is. And this is the God who we worship because he does indeed judge. He is just. He is holy. He is transcendent, and he's conquering. Well, let us take up one of the tools of conquering here, as we have seen throughout Scripture. Indeed, God does conquer by his means, not the means of the world. And one of those weapons of our warfare is indeed his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.